We had arrived in chapter 7 at verse 8. 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people." It wasn't because of the size of the nation of Israel. "For you were the fewest of all people." Two reasons here that God had set his love upon them. The first, "But because the Lord loved you." No explanation. Why did the Lord love them? Because he loved them. Why does the Lord love us? Because he loves us. The ancient rabbis used to say, "The Lord loves us because he loves us." That was the explanation. The love of God towards us being a divine mystery. No human reasoning to explain it, because there is nothing deserving on our end that God should set his love upon us. You know as well as I do. I mean, I have to shave me every morning. And I stand in front of the mirror physically and look at my face and I think, why would he ever love me? And then when I stand in front of the mirror of his word, I realize, Lord, your love towards me is a divine mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. And I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. But Lord, that you love me because you love me is more than human. It's divine. So the first reason he loves them, he says, it's because I love them. Second reason, because he would keep the oath that he swore under your fathers. God always upholds his word. God fulfills his promises towards us because he honors his word above his name. I am so thankful for that as I read God's word, that even as I read the future, as I see God forecasting the things that will happen in this world and in my life, that I know that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one of those things will change. I don't know the schedule in regards to timing. He hasn't given me, you know, the 2-year plan and the 5-year plan or the 1-year plan or the 1-month plan or the long range goals, no short range goals. He hasn't given me the day or the hour. But I know he's coming for me. And I know that he sees me as part of his bride, and he sees me spotless. Because he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And then I know that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruption is going to put in corruption, this mortal is going to put in immortality, and I'm going to be caught up to be with his presence, and ever be with the Lord. And reunited with so many people that we've sent ahead that I love and care for. He's going to fulfill that. Because it's his word, and because he's written it. And I'm looking forward to that. That's pretty remarkable stuff. Second reason, because he said he would fulfill the oath that he swore unto your fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Continual is the idea. That's an idiom, to 1,000 generations. Perpetually the Lord keeps his mercy. So much so that he makes a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tells Abraham his seed will be like the stars of heaven. Now here is God fulfilling his word, bringing 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt, moving the nations of the world to accomplish his purposes because of his love and because of his word. He is a God, the Lord God. He is God, a faithful God. He repays them that hate him, verse 10, to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack. Doesn't cut them any slack. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, but he will repay him to his face. There's a day coming when the Lord will repay all who hate him and mock him to their face. Great white throne. All will be summoned. All the haters and Christ rejectors of the history of man will be repaid to their face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the judgments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, and thy grain and the wine and the oil and the increase of thy cattle and the flocks and the sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give it to thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. That pretty much takes everything in. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all the sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that they will be a snare unto thee. God calling for a severe judgment upon the Canaanites. And again, sometimes seems difficult as we read that. If you study ancient history, you know that this period in Canaanite history, they were more perverted and debased than any culture on earth at that time. Filthy in their practices, which we won't even go into. God had given them 400 years to turn, and they worsened and they worsened. And there's a time, whether it's the flood, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it's God's timing at the end of this age in the Great Tribulation, when he brings his judgment, and it is just when it comes. You know, I think the problems that we see in our nation really are from leniency, not from harshness. The Bible says clearly that sin should be dealt with speedily. And if it isn't, that the wickedness of a nation then begins to abound. And it is a shame today to see the victim be victimized and the victimizer portrayed as the victim, the perpetrator of the crime having more rights than the victim sometimes. Again, we've had families in the church whose daughter, two families I can think of, 17 and 16, raped in their high school. The district attorney saying, don't pursue this because they will murder your daughter. The experience she will have in the courtroom will be worse than the physical rape that she went through. How crazy. How insane. God calls for judgment against sin and filthiness. And justly, he is God. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? They're greater, they're mightier than we are. God says, thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. He didn't save you to lose you. He didn't bring you out here to lose you. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee are destroyed. Boy, I like that plan. Even the bad guys that get away and try to hide, God will just send hornets after them. I do not like hornets. I've got a can of that spray stuff sitting at home. I got to get up. I've got them in my rain gutter, you know, and you can't mess with them during the day because they chase you, and then I'll have to jump off the roof instead of climbing down a ladder. So I have to go up there at night with a flashlight and get those babies while they're sleeping, but I'm going to get them. I like it. It's easier when they're in a hole in the ground. You just put some gas in and set them on fire, you know, and you watch them come out. You can't do that in the rain gutter. You burn the whole house down. So, I like this. There's a purpose for hornets. You know, I was talking to my kids yesterday, and they said, honeybees are good, right? I said, that's right. Honeybees are good. Pollination, they help with the garden. They help with flowers. It's a good thing. I said, wasps, I could live without them, you know. But God had a purpose for them here. Chasing the Canaanites. They're disenfranchised these days. That's probably why they're so miserable. They feel purposeless. Rightly so, I think they are. The Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, verse 20, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible, awesome. And the Lord thy God, this is an interesting idea, will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. Yeah, God is going to be mighty. He's going to be powerful. He's awesome. He could incinerate the whole land if he wanted to, all at once, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead, he's going to take you in, and in the wars of Canaan, you will drive them out little by little. God's not going to destroy them all at one time, lest the beasts multiply in the land. God's not going to destroy them faster than you can appropriate and cultivate the land and take over. But he's going to take them out a bit at a time as you're able to handle and to manage that work of God that goes before you. Now, I think the same thing goes on in our lives. You know, I think when we get saved, well, I can only speak from my own experience. When you first got saved, you think, wow, I'm saved. You don't think there's anything left in there. It's all cleaned out. Wow, God saved me. You know, he's got some divine purpose for me. He loves me. Your mind is kind of blown, maybe just because my mind was kind of blown before I got saved and is going through the healing process now. But, you know, and then a little while after you get saved, all of a sudden you realize, wow, I'm still wrestling with this. I still have anger inside. And then, of course, there are all the screwballs in the church to try to convince you, well, that's the spirit of anger. And you're going, uh-oh. The ones that left, they must have come back with seven of their friends. And now I got these new things in there, you know. And, the spirit of lust, you know, or the spirit of gluttony, or the spirit of, you know, drunkenness, or the spirit of cursing, or, you know, and all this, you know, and... How stupid, by the way. Don't believe that. That's ridiculous. Those are the acts of the flesh. Those are not spirits. To imagine someone saying a spirit can only cause someone to lie. And if he wants you to fornicate, he's got to get a friend who's in charge of that department to come. No, they're foul. They do all that. Those are the acts of the flesh. That is what is being subjected to the power of the Spirit in our lives. That is what Paul says, I've learned to keep my flesh under, to buffet it, to consider the old man dead. And little by little, God shows us that victory and what he's doing in us. Doesn't give it to us all. Imagine how unbearable you would be if you had immediate victory. And you got saved and you were like, super Christian. SC on your shirt. And some poor person came to you and said, you know, I'm really struggling with this. You know, I really... And you would say, not me. You know, I was transformed. You know, just, you know, imagine how unbearable you would be. You know, God says, you know, you could not handle it if I drove everything out at one time. Little by little, we're going to go through this process and we're going to give you possession of your spiritual inheritance, bit by bit, until you're able to handle it and subdue it and cultivate it and see it come to fruition. I think it's the same thing in our lives as what he did here with the land, because ultimately it was all theirs. He would do the work. He would do the battle. It was his power. It was his strength. And he gave it to them as they were able to deal with it. Jesus even saying to his disciples, I have many things to say unto you now, but you're not yet able to handle them. Here, wonderfully, God saying, I'll do it, but it'll be as you can subdue it, as you can hold on to it. He shall deliver their kings into thine hand. Thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall not be a man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them. What a great exhortation for us today. not desiring the silver or the gold of the gods of people worship in this world. Nor take it to yourself, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Money is a great servant and a lousy master. A great tool to use against the devil, but a cruel master. Don't desire the silver or the gold of their gods. You will be snared therein. It is an abomination of the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest, only time that word's used in the English Bible, you shall detest the things that people in this world worship. That means to consider them filthy or to consider them something that pollutes. You'll be polluted by it. You shall detest them, and thou shalt utterly abhor, which means to loathe, for it is a cursed thing. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live. Here's God's motivation again. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Now, and you shall remember. The Hebrew has the idea of marking. To mark down. Remember this. Mark this down. All the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee. What an exhortation, you know, to look back. I don't know when you're saved. I mean, I look back to 1972 when I got saved, and I look at all of the struggles and all of my stupidity and all of the things I chased doctrinally in the church because I thought they were the latest and greatest thing going on. From this ministry to that ministry, I think of my struggles. I think of my own weaknesses. I think of my stupidity as a husband and as a father, as a pastor. I think of all the mistakes I made and all of the mistakes I would have made. And I look back all the way the Lord has led me these years. And when I look back, you know what I see? I see His faithfulness. I don't see mine. I see that God is faithful. He's a great shepherd. And one thing I've come to understand about His shepherding care, and that is that a shepherd's not really dependent upon the IQ of the sheep. That's a great relief for me. If their heart is willing to follow, He will lead. Anytime I'm in a circumstance where I'm not sure what God wants, and yet I want to serve Him, the ball is in His court. Because my heart is willing. And He will lead. And when we stand around His throne, all of the glory will be His. He is faithful. He is faithful. Remember, He says, all the way the Lord thy God led thee. How remarkable. You know, I don't know what you see when you examine your history and your personal life. I just would never have imagined that I would have been someone that would have enjoyed church. I never dreamed that I'd be somebody who would go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and any other stuff I could get involved in. Never dreamt that. Never thought that I would live my life without even desiring cocaine or alcohol. Just set free from it. One-step program. Not recovering, new creation. Never dreamt. Look back at all the way the Lord my God has led. How wonderful He is and what He's done. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or not. And He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, interesting. The first thing it says, you know, God led thee. God loved thee. God has been faithful to you. Remember all the way he led thee. And then the first thing it says is that he humbled thee. Look at the thing. As things are going to say here is he fed you with manna, free bread from heaven, food falling out of the sky. You got water out of the rock. You got clothes that didn't wear out. Remember the things the Lord did for you. Now, if you could get in a line, okay, I want to be the beneficiary of things. You know, here's the free bread line. Here's the free clothes line. You know, here's the humble me line. You know, this would probably be a pretty short one. You know, I don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, Lord, humble me. You know, humble me today. I mean, I do that quietly. I'm alone with him. Okay, Lord, keep me humble. Gently. But keep me humble. But the first thing it says is the Lord humbled thee because he knows pride is the deadliest sin. He knows it was through pride that Satan fell when he said, I will be like the Most High God. He knows that pride, contention, the Bible says, cometh only by pride. He knows that pride is the first sin that begins to make us feel like we are independent of God. And the first thing he says is, I humbled thee to know what was in thine heart. Not because God wanted to know what was in their heart, because he wanted them to see what was in their heart. And he said, I proved you so you would know that. I kind of put you in hot water, poked at you a little bit, so you could see. Again, Miles McPherson saying, you know, Christians are like tea bags. It's not until you put them in hot water you find out what flavor they are. And God is saying that, you know, I wanted you to know. You know, when you watch TV and you see these advertisements, I used to remember the advertisements for luggage where they used to have these gorillas throwing the luggage around, jumping on the luggage, ooh, banging it, you know, just, you know, now that is not, that commercial is not so that if you ever, you know, you're buying luggage, you're thinking, you know, if I ever crash in the Congo, I want to know that the gorillas are not going to get into my suitcases. That's not what that commercial is about. That commercial is beating up suitcases to prove to you how worthwhile they are, what they can endure, what they're made of. The commercial where the, you know, the truck, the pickup truck, rides down the railroad tracks on the ties, on the railroad ties, with a basket of eggs on the hub of the axle. That's not... If there's not enough room in the back of your pickup truck, you can carry eggs on the side of your pickup truck. That's not what that's about. It's proving how good the suspension and the springs is. And the idea is, God says, I led you, humbled you, put you in the pressure cooker a little bit to prove what was in your heart. That is a humbling experience. You know, I know it in my own life. Here I am, Pastor Joe, spiritual guy. Teach the Bible Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Spiritual giant. And I get a flat tire. I'm going, oh, God, I can't believe you do this to me. Don't you love me? I'm Pastor Joe in a flat tire. Oh, man, I can't. Oh, this always happens as warfare. Ah, you know, just come on. People are getting persecuted around the world. They're being martyred. And I fall apart over a flat tire. Little bit of pressure. I'm such a wimp. God says, I proved you so that you would know what was in your heart, that it would humble thee. I allowed you to hunger. Not an elective, a mandatory course. I suffered thee to hunger and humbled you and fed you with manna that your fathers, you didn't know, that your fathers didn't know, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth man live. He says, I let you run out of your own resources. And you have to understand, look at that wilderness experience. There is part of the wilderness experience that is prescribed. There is part of the wilderness experience that is self-inflicted. Watching the miracles in Egypt as God delivered them, prescribed. The Passover night with the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, prescribed, necessary. The victory at the Red Sea, prescribed, an important lesson for them to learn, to become a nation, baptized together as they were led through, as it were. Marah and the bitter experience there. God allows bitter experiences in our life that He can show us what really sweetens life, as that branch showed Moses a tree. Interesting, a branch. And when it was cast in, it sweetened the experience. There are the Elims, where there are 70 palm trees and 12 springs. God leads us to luxurious places sometimes. There are the Rephidims, where we feel like we are just dry and thirsty, prescribed, so that the water might gush forth from the rock in the midst of the desert. We might remember how wonderful Christ is. There are the prescribed experiences. Where we cry to God and say, "You don't care. We're starving, Lord." And we run out of our own resources so that we may discover something about Him that we had never known. That man doesn't live by bread alone. In other words, physical sustenance is a secondary cause. To put bread in our mouths and to eat, to have supplies in the wilderness, those supplies, that wheat, that's all part of God's creation, but it's a secondary sustenance. The primary sustenance is the Word of God. He spoke the worlds into existence. What He says is, "I led you into a circumstance that you might realize the primary sustenance, and that is Me speaking life into your life." That I am able to speak sustenance. You know, how desperately we need, as a church, as a fellowship, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, the churches across the city, across this nation, how desperately we need to discover all over that God Himself is the primary sustenance of our lives. That He can make bread fall from heaven on our life. Yes, we can run to the store. No, that's great. But how we need to discover there are times when only God. How we need to remember, yes, we can run to the doctors, and we should. And we're not of the sect that doesn't believe in doctors. Jesus said, "Those that are sick have need of a physician." But how we need to cry out to Him with all of our hearts and have some blessing fall from heaven, to have Him touch our physical bodies, to heal. How we need to come to the end of ourselves in ministry, in whatever we do, as husbands, as fathers, as grandparents, and to find ourselves exasperated and find ourselves under the pressure, not showing much fruit, really not acting like Christians, with way less love than we should have, and to realize that and to cry to God and for Him to allow His Holy Spirit to fall on our lives afresh, to remember that it is by God's power and God's miraculous provision that Christ is formed in us and that we have power to love beyond the natural man, that we have patience beyond the natural man, that we are able to bear things that the unsaved person does not bear. Paul is the one who would say that he sought God three times over a 14-year period to have a physical infirmity removed. And he said, besides the thorn in the flesh, which God gave him, he said, to keep him humble because of the tremendous revelations he had, besides that, there was also separate a messenger sent from Satan to buffet him, saying, "If God loves you, how come you're sick? You got a healing mystery and other people are healed. How come He don't heal you? Where's God's love, Paul? Huh?" Hassled him all the time. And he said, "I sought God with fasting three times." And he said, "What I learned was that His grace was sufficient." And he said, "Now I rather glory in my infirmities, because in my weakness his strength is made perfect. I discover when I run out of my own resources, Paul says, I come to those places where I see some glimmer of the character of Christ, some facet of his love that I would never have seen if I hadn't been in a desperate situation. And God says, I led thee. I allowed you to hunger, to suffer want, that you might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus, of course, quoting this to Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. Thy raiment, your clothing, wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Nehemiah chapter 9, 21 says their shoes didn't wear out either. Just imagine this. One Hawaiian shirt that lasted 40 years. Now that would drive my wife completely out of her mind. If she always opened her closet and there was one thing hanging in there, I didn't have anything to wear. I'd open my closet and see one shirt that lasts 40 years and say, this is great. What a savings. This is wonderful. Imagine that. Their clothing didn't wear out for 40 years. Their shoes. We spend so much money on sneakers, it's unbelievable. How can a kid wear out a pair of sneakers in 2 weeks? Your foot didn't swell. One of the problems that people who travel in the desert regularly face is their feet swelling from the heat of the sand. God's saying there is no path that I lead you in that is too difficult for you to traverse. There is no difficulty that should keep you from walking in the path I lead you in. The garments I gave to you when you were saved, the righteousness of Christ, are sufficient. They haven't worn out. In fact, in my mind, they're more glorious now than they were the day I got saved. He's clothed me with Christ. Shod our feet with the gospel of peace, the good news of Christ. And thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. It's not as a jailer with a prisoner, a judge with a prisoner. It's not as a sergeant with a private in boot camp. It's a father and a son. As a father chasteneth, the Hebrew word means everything that's necessary for proper education. It isn't just getting out the rod. I'm sure that's included because there are times in my life when I need it. But he says, I did not neglect to give to you anything that was necessary for your proper education, as a father loves his son and does that. Yes, you were in the desert for 40 years, but the pillar of clouds shaded you during the day. It was all under my governing. The fire by night. There was no circumstance too hard for you to continue. It was all the restrained version. As a father is teaching his child, as you know, just a couple weeks ago, running with my 9-year-old, teaching her to ride a 2-wheeler, holding her by the neck while she's going, yay, you know, just, you know, I was there running alongside, you know, sustaining her, keeping her from crashing. And in no time, now she's on her own. She thinks she's so smart. We do the same thing with God. As a father, he says, teaching a son, instructing, leading. And you know, the children of Israel were like us. What do? They come out of Egypt by this great deliverance, this great power of deliverance. You know, there were days when thick darkness fell on Egypt, and in Goshen the sun was shining. In Egypt they were gnawing on their tongues for 3 days. The darkness could be felt. Josephus said that the ancient historian said they could actually feel the darkness. It was painful. They were gnawing their tongues. In Goshen they're having picnics. The sun is shining. God, they saw how God divided between them, his people, and the Egyptians. And the great deliverance. God brings them to the Red Sea. What do they cry? Well, there's enough graves in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. God don't care about us. You're going to kill us. First time they have a problem. We can't understand that. Then the next time we hear them, this is why you brought us here. There's nothing to drink. You know, we're going to die of thirst. It's better in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here? God brings forth rivers out of a rock to teach them something. Then they're crying, you brought us out here to starve us to death. There's nothing to eat, you know, so that he can make manna fall from heaven. And in every one of those circumstances, he humbled them and proved what was in their hearts. And yet he loved them and he cared for them and he led them despite themselves, not because of themselves, but in spite of themselves. How he deals with us. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and of depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and of barley and of vines and of fig trees and of pomegranates, a land of oil, olive oil, and of honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are of iron, out of whose hills thou may dig brass. And when thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, when you have a minivan in the driveway, and a Jaguar XK8 in the garage, and your Krugerrands and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and the stock market is bullish, and you're making the mortgage payments, and all that you have is multiplied. Oh, we're so blessed. Then thine heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Isn't it interesting? God says to them, in all this way, these 40 years, even when you were in rebellion and I had to chasten you, all that way you were really not in danger. I led you. I cared for you. I fed you. I gave you water. I gave you manna from heaven. Your clothes didn't wear out. All through this process, I was instructing. I was leading. And their sustenance was manifestly miraculous. All of those years, they complained, but they complained against God. And God provided for them in food falling from heaven every day. It's like 45,000 tons, the amount of manna needed to feed between 2.5 and 3 million people a day at 8 omers a person. You know, it gives you all the measurements. It's remarkable. When you figure out how many tons that is a day, you know, it's not just like this little powder and everybody was fighting over it. It was tons, thousands of tons every day falling from the sky. The water. Just imagine sustaining, you know, a city the size of Philadelphia for 40 years in the wilderness with no markets, no water department, no electric department, no air conditioning, no doctors. Imagine that. And all that journey was manifestly miraculous. God says your danger was never there. Your danger will be in prosperity, not in difficulty. Because desperate men pray desperate prayers. It's when you start to live in Fat City. The refrigerator's full. The house is being paid off. The money's coming in. The fields are blessed. It's when you don't have to pray desperate prayers anymore. That your heart might be lifted up. You might grow cold. God says, I want to bless you. I'm bringing you into a land of hills and valleys and streams and brooks. I'm going to bless your homes and bless your fields. I'm going to do all that. The danger is that you will not recognize my provision in the ordinary. You had to recognize it in the miraculous. When bread fell from heaven, you had to acknowledge that was my hand. When water gushed forth from a rock, when Moses struck it, you had to acknowledge that was my provision. When a giant pillar of fire stayed with you for 40 years, you had to acknowledge my presence. And when I had a pillar of cloud there during the day, you had to acknowledge my guidance and my protection. My concern is when you come into the land and I begin to provide for you through natural means, through the ordinary, through the field and through the cows and through the rain and through the crops, and through normal prosperity, that at that point you will not recognize the same hand upon your life, and that you'll forget about me. Again, the word means to mislay. We can't forget God. I want you to know God, you can't forget him. It means to set him aside. No longer so important, no longer so desperate in his presence. That we won't recognize him in the ordinary and in the natural. Their hearts would be lifted up, and we would forget the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Again, he reminds them, who led thee, same God, through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. The ultimate issue of that is God doing good in your life. Remember, all of those things were supernatural. You acknowledge me. My fear is when I bless you and you're at ease and you're not so desperate anymore, that you will no longer recognize that the bread you eat is still manna falling from heaven. But when you turn on the faucet in your house, it's still water coming out of a rock. That your sneakers may only last 2 weeks, but I'm the one who's giving you the money to buy them and the health to go to the store and to drive a car. That 90% of the world is making under $200 a year. That you and I, with all of our difficulties, are the rich people of this world. We are in the top 10 percentile of income globally. We have servants, dishwasher, ice maker, a faucet. We don't have to send anybody to the well with a bucket because we just turn the tap. Our refrigerator keeps the food cold for us. Now you can get online and order food. You don't have to do anything. In fact, if you put your computer next to the stove and the door's there, you don't have to do nothing. You just stay in the same spot for the rest of your life. How we need to remember every day of our lives. Wake up in the morning, I'm alive. Lord, I'm human. You're God. I say it every day. Another day. Your word says that my next breath is in your hand. I could be gone like that. Turn on the faucet and I can drink the water out of the faucet. I think of all the missionaries and all the people in Africa and Mexico and different parts of the world that can't do that. We had pastors that we met a number of years ago come over from Bulgaria and Poland and Yugoslavia, walked into Superfresh with them. And the guy from Bulgaria looked around and tears started to roll down his face. He had never seen that much produce and that much food in one place. They were with Frank for 2 days and they were watching World Federation Wrestling and saying, we want to go to Colonel Sanders, get the chicken in the bucket with the biscuits. And they were American in 2 days. How we need to be thankful and not forget the Lord and all that he's done for us and all that he's given to us and all that he's blessed us with. Look out, verse 17, lest you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day, not because you're brilliant or you're talented. And it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. You know, as Christians, we can say, well, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I mean, I'm under grace. You know, saved by grace. You know, you're going to heaven, I'm saved by grace. I can kind of do what I want, you know. No. In the New Testament, the only law that has been abrogated is the Sabbath. Adultery is still wrong. Theft is still wrong. Worshipping other gods is still wrong. Being disobedient to parents is still wrong. Covetousness is still wrong. You know, God's law still comes to bear on our hearts, but we're saved by grace, not by works. His law now is a wonderful guidance system for us to give us direction and moral character and strength. His word abides forever. We are saved under a different covenant by grace through faith. But God still chastens us because he loves us. And is still looking. For those hearts that are set towards him, still looking for a life that he can bless, for a human being that he can walk with. He's still the God that called Abraham and walked with him. Still the God that preserved Joseph through all his difficulties, that led Daniel, that called Saul of Tarsus, a man who hated the church, and killed Christians and caused them to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. Still the same God. Still calling. Still forgiving sinners. And still calling Christian men and women. Looking. Looking to do a work. The eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16:9, go to and fro throughout the whole earth. Looking. For a man or woman whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. This is not man looking for God. This is God looking for man. The Lord's still looking for those whose hearts are perfect towards him, that he might bless, that he might demonstrate who he is on their behalf. And God's still looking for the sinner, leaving the 99, going after the one that's lost to save him, to make that one his own.